All right, so today we're going to be starting a brand new study in which we're going to be going verse by verse through the book of Ephesians. Now, one of the reasons that we do these verse by verse studies and talk so much about the context of the books we study is because you could really only understand a book of the Bible if you understand why it was written. Ephesians, the book of Ephesians is primarily a survival manual written by the Apostle Paul to a struggling new church in a very hostile environment. So just a little bit of background about Ephesus. Ephesus was one of the leading cities in the Roman Empire. It was a hub of wealth and influence and diversity. It was a major port city located on a trade route which attracted people from all over the known world. And because of this, there was a lot of racial and religious tension as all these different people attempted to coexist together and live together and work beside each other. Ephesus was a city that valued education and philosophy as well as spirituality. It was a city full of idolatry and pagan practices. There were temples to about 50 different gods in Ephesus, the most famous being the temple of the goddess Artemis. The temple of Artemis, which was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, was four times bigger than the Parthenon in Rome. The statue of Artemis in the temple is said to have been carved from a meteorite that fell from the sky. And as such, Artemis, this goddess, she was seen as the protector of the city of Ephesus. She was the one who gave prosperity to Ephesus, which is important, right? Now, you can read about the birth of the church in Ephesus in Acts chapter 18 through chapter 20. But basically, the Apostle Paul traveled there on his third missionary journey, and he stayed there kind of on and off for about 3 years. And during his longest stint in Ephesus, he boldly preached and proclaimed the gospel of Jesus. As a matter of fact, in Acts chapter 19, verse 10, we're told that there was not one person who had lived in Asia Minor at the time. Asia Minor was the region. It was modern-day Turkey, right? Who had not heard the gospel, who had not heard the word of the Lord, which is crazy if you think about it. Paul's proclaiming the gospel, and there wasn't one person in the whole region who hadn't heard the word of the Lord. The good news of Jesus created quite a stir in the city of Ephesus, and God was doing all sorts of extraordinary miracles through Paul, and the name of Jesus was being extolled throughout the city. And as you can imagine, this posed a threat to both the religious and economic systems in Ephesus. And the tension became so great that it even resulted in a violent riot at one point. You can read about it in Acts chapter 19. And this riot threatened the lives of Paul and the other believers there in the city of Ephesus. Now, that was just a quick run through of Acts chapter 18 through 20. But here's the point. The Ephesians' source of identity and security was tragically misplaced. The chaos that erupted in the city illustrates the ultimate end of clinging to our own means of identity and security rather than submitting to God as the author and to God as the highest authority. So fast forward just a few years, and Paul is in prison in Rome for preaching the gospel, and it's in prison that he writes this letter to the believers in Ephesus to encourage them, what we know as the book of Ephesians. You see, Paul understood that living in a culture that stood in opposition to their belief in Jesus, they needed encouragement and guidance to better understand what it means to find their identity and security in Christ alone. So the book of Ephesus is basically written in two parts. In chapters 1 to 3, it deals primarily with our identity, who we are in Jesus in light of what he's done. And then in chapters 4 through 6, it deals with our conduct, how we are to live in light of who we are in Christ. By the way, we often get these two things backwards, thinking that it's our behavior that informs our identity, but it's our identity in Jesus that should shape our behavior as we conform to the image of Christ. Now, I want to say this one thing. When we go back to the gospel, or we once again talk about the love of God in Jesus, or the wealth of his grace and mercy purchased through the cross, it's not because we think that you need to get saved over and over again. Though, there may always be those listening who need to hear it for the first time. But we repeat these gospel truths, as Paul does here, to those who have already received them, because we constantly, listen to this, we constantly need to be reminded of our identity in Christ. Do you realize that all of our issues in this life, all of life's brokenness, is because we fail to operate the way we were created to operate? Questions like, who am I? Or who do I want to be? Or what was I made for? They dig at our very core, and we strive our whole lives to answer those questions. The problem, and a more dangerous one than most people are even aware, is when we build our identity on the wrong foundation, on things that are temporary or bound to fail us, we miss the point. And the truth is, we allow our identity to be shaped by all sorts of things, by our appearance, by our marriages, by our children, our careers, our income, our possessions, the opinions of others. Some of us, we try to build our identity on our past, or we find our identity in the trauma that we've experienced in our past. We build our identity on our emotional or physical struggles. I know people who place their identity squarely in their mental illness, or we find people who place their identity in their sexuality, and on I could go. But God wants us to understand, and don't miss this, that the only real freedom we can find in this life is the assurance of how he feels about us and the security of who we are in him. Apart from Christ, we cannot know what we were made for, and all of our striving in this life is therefore in vain. So we have to build everything on the foundation of our identity in Jesus. And that's what we're going to be talking about today. Again, it doesn't matter how we behave if our identity is misplaced. Okay, so with all of that being said, I want to dive right into Ephesians chapter 1. I love this passage so much. I was talking to Joe Turner earlier and telling him how Ephesians is one of my favorite books of the Bible. It's so rich. And in particular, Ephesians chapter 1 is one of my favorite chapters in all of the Bible. I love it so much. It's such a beautiful picture of who we are in Jesus. And so I'm going to read that and just talk about a few things. So today we're going to be looking at Ephesians chapter 1. If you want to turn there in your Bibles, you can. And we're going to cover the first 14 verses, and I'm going to break it down as we go. It should be on the screen below me. Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 1. This is what it says. It says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Paul always signs his letters at the beginning, okay? It says, to the saints who are in Ephesus, in the city of Ephesus, and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 3 he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So the very first thing that Paul reminds the church here is that God, the sovereign king of the universe, the creator and ruler of all things, the owner of everything, okay, listen, the owner of everything has given you, as a believer, every spiritual blessing that he can possibly give you in Jesus. Listen, God has not withheld one spiritual blessing that he could pour out on his people. And he is not withholding anything from you that is not for your absolute best. That's an amazing promise, right? You know, as a dad, I absolutely want what's best for my daughters. And I would stop at nothing to give it to them. But the reality is that I'm limited in how I provide for them. I'm limited both in perspective, right? In that I don't always, because I am flawed, I don't always know the absolute best. I don't have the wisdom of God, right? And I'm limited in resources. So I'm limited both in both perspective and in resources in providing what is best for my children. But God, listen, has no such limitations. This is an amazing promise. He has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. All right, let's pick up in verse 4. It says this, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved, that is in Christ. All right, so here it is. You ready? It's an awesome thought. Before the world was ever established, okay, before he spoke it into existence, before the first molecule or atom was formed, God knew you and loved you. There has never been a time when God did not know about you. And there has never been a time where he has not loved you. Before you could ever choose him, he chose you. Before there was a planet called Earth or a garden called Eden, before there was a man called Adam or a woman called Eve, before God spoke the universe into existence, he has cherished you and planned to redeem and save you. Please don't miss this, okay? God, according to his will and in his infinite wisdom, knew before the foundation of the world that you would rebel against him, and yet he chose you anyway. Make no mistake, the cross was never a backup plan. It was never a backup plan set into motion when man chose to sin. Restoration and redemption was always, always part of the plan. God's plan was always to magnify his love and his mercy and his grace and his kindness and his goodness and his patience and his justice through the sacrifice of his son Jesus before the foundation of the world. Isn't that beautiful? I mean, doesn't that just give you confidence? Now, listen, for hundreds of years, there has been this contention surrounding these verses 4-6 here. People arguing about the tenets surrounding the word predestination, right? A lot of people think that this verse means that God simply knew beforehand who would choose him, and those are the ones that he predestined for salvation. Now, listen, is God sovereign over all things? Is he sovereign over all things? Yes. Is he omniscient? Is God all-knowing? Yes. Are there aspects of who God is and what God knows that will always be a mystery to us? Absolutely. He's God, right? If that's what you think God desired when he used Paul to write these words to his church, you've missed the point entirely. And by the way, it's always the elect who are arguing over election, right? It's always saved people that are arguing about this. Like, you're already elect. You're already in. You're already saved. Why are you arguing about this, right? And if you're watching this and you're not saved, then God has preordained that you hear the gospel in this moment, right? So it's silly to argue over these things, right? But what God wants you to know, okay, in these verses is, listen, that he set his love on you and chose you to be his child, knowing every sin, every failure, every doubt, every denial, every betrayal, every dark and wicked thing that you would ever do. How could you ever doubt his love? How could you ever doubt his patient endurance? You think, well, this time I really blew it. He knew and he made a way. You're his kid. We're rebellious runaways, prodigal sons and daughters who have thumbed our noses at God and gone our own way. We've orphaned ourselves, right? And Jesus pursues us and purchases us back as sons and daughters of the Most High King, with all the rights and privileges of what it means to carry that name. We are co-heirs with Christ, as it says in Romans chapter 8, verse 17. Blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realm. And he chose us before the foundations of the world for adoption and for redemption. Gosh, it's so beautiful. All right, let's pick up in verse 7. It says this. It says, in him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. I love that word, lavished, right? It means extravagant, over the top, extreme abundance. This is God who owns everything, right? So think about how much grace that God would have, right? And he lavished it upon us, right? This is the unmerited favor of God. We did nothing to earn or deserve it, which we're going to talk about more in the coming weeks. But what this is saying, listen, is that Jesus paid the full penalty for our sin, past, present, and future. This means in our hypocrisy and our faltering, in those moments of weakness that we're prone to, God doesn't regret saving us, right? He's not just like sitting on his throne saying, man, just one more time and watch what happens, right? Do it just one more time and see what I do. You have no sin, past, present, or future, that has more power than the grace purchased at the cross. And God's wealth of grace is unending, right? I love one of my favorite lyrics in a worship song is in the song, How He Loves Us. And it says, if grace is an ocean, we're all sinking. That's one of my favorite lyrics. Just a week ago when we were at student camp at the beach, we had these prayer experiences there on the beach. And during my prayer time, God, just in the middle of it, basically led me to the water, to stand in the water. And I noticed as he led other students to do so. And, you know, many of the students, they talked about the beauty of God's creation. Some talked about his grace and his forgiveness washing over them. And I was thinking a similar thing, you know, just looking at the vastness of the ocean. You know, you can look out and see the horizon and it's still not the end. Like there's still just hundreds and hundreds of miles of ocean to go beyond what you can see. And again, standing there and looking at it, you can't see the depths of the ocean, right? It's just crazy to think about, right? And I thought about that being God's grace, and I'm just a little speck, you know, in the midst of this unending sea of grace, right? If grace is an ocean, we're all drowning in it. We're all swimming in it, sinking in it, right? So I just think that's beautiful, right? That according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, he's just pouring grace upon grace over us, right? Let's pick up in verse 9. It says, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth, to bring everything back, to redeem everything. And then in verse 11, it says, in him, in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. So let me close by talking about confidence and assurance, right? Because I think that's where we struggle, right? When we sin, we think that maybe God's disappointed with us, or he's pushed back from us, or maybe he doesn't really love us or care about us, or we think that maybe God doesn't care about the intimate details of our life, or again, we've sinned beyond the reaches of his grace. And so we need to talk about confidence and assurance, okay? We tend to seek assurance of salvation in the things that God's doing in our lives, right? So in our spiritual growth, or in our good works, or in our obedience to God's word. And while these things are certainly important and certainly can be evidence of our salvation, they are not what we should be placing our confidence in, right? Here it talks about our salvation, about our faith in the finished work of Jesus on the cross, the gospel of salvation, that when we place our faith in Jesus, in the finished work of Jesus on the cross, we were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. I was thinking about it this way. Do you know what a royal seal is? Like, I don't know if you're into like history, or maybe you watch historical movies or whatever, and you see the king issue an order and he writes it on this scroll, and then he rolls it up, and then he takes his ring and puts it in wax, and then he seals the document closed. This is called a royal seal, okay? A royal seal was a wax seal placed on a document that, listen to this, signified security and ownership and carried the force of the king's will, okay? That's what it talks about. It talks about the mystery of his will, the counsel of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, right? So again, the royal seal was something that signified security and ownership and carried the force of the king's will and the king's plan or purpose, right? So back to the scripture. You and I, as followers of Jesus, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we stand face to face with God in glory and possess it. Here's where the Holy Spirit takes over, right? He's the one who brings salvation about in your heart, as we're going to talk about in the later chapters of Ephesians, right? And that investment by God of himself, his Spirit in you, is the guarantee that God, listen to this, don't miss this, is the guarantee that God will finish what he has started in you. Do you understand that? God has always been more committed to your salvation than you have. So confident that he paid for your salvation through the blood of his son, Jesus. So our confidence is not in ourselves to maintain our salvation through our works, but our confidence is in Christ alone, who, when he breathed out his last, he cried out and he said, "It is finished," on the cross. So listen, you are no longer your sins and your failures or your shame. You are who the Father says that you are. He loved you and chose you before the foundation of the world. You are loved so much that the Son of God came for you and gave his life for you and sees you now only through eyes of immeasurable grace. You are complete in Christ. You are a child of the Most High King in whom the Father is well pleased. That's who you are. Stand in confidence that your identity is in who God says that you are. That should give you confidence and assurance. Not because of what you do or what you've done, but because of who he is. Place all of your confidence in Christ, in who God says that you are through Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father God, God, we thank you so much, Lord. God, we can't even comprehend that before you even spoke the first molecule into existence. You knew us. The good, the bad, the ugly, you knew us. And you chose us before the foundations of the world. You set your love on us. God, from the very beginning, you planned our redemption, knowing that we would fail you, Lord. And you lavish us in your grace and your mercy. God, we thank you so much. God, that you have predestined us for adoption as your sons and daughters through the work of Jesus on the cross. God, thank you for salvation. God, we thank you that through the sacrifice of Jesus, we have right standing with you. Lord, we are clothed in a righteousness that we did not earn and we do not deserve. God, we are given the right to be called your sons and your daughters, God. We thank you that through the sacrifice of Jesus, God, you have promised us new life, life abundant and life eternal. God, we thank you for who you are. God, and we thank you for who you created us to be. And we thank you, Father, that you continue to pursue us. God, and you continue to pour out your grace and mercy upon us. God, thank you. Thank you. God, we love you. God, and we thank you for your great love for us. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.